Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. John Redwine asked me to mention to you that there are a number of extra copies of Peter Jones' book, The Other Worldview. If you'd like a copy to borrow, Pete has one there. He's holding up. No other reason than for preparation of the for the conference, to understand where Dr. Jones is coming from. It was built on a two-ism. Our whole Christian culture in America was built on a two-ism, a creation-creature distinction, and that two-ism has been replaced with a one-ism, which is there is no distinction between creator and creature, and there's a need for us to understand that we are made by a holy God in his image, and that because of that we owe him our life, and we are fatally broken in that image because of sin, and the only reconciling power is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should affect all of life. And it's a powerful, powerful truth when you get it. Again, I encourage you to mark this on your calendar. Invite people to the free events. If you're visiting from another church, you know other pastors, we're having a free breakfast on Saturday morning. We're really trying to target young people Saturday. We're having free pizza on Saturday of the conference. And then he'll be giving two different sermons on Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11. So you'll want to come to the early service as well as the second service and hear just to be a feast time of the Word of God and how it applies to life. So I encourage you in that. Our scripture this morning is Psalm 46. I'm going to read the entire psalm. Give your attention to the Word of God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. May the Lord bless to us this reading and the exposition of his infallible, inerrant word. Psalm 46 was the favorite psalm of Martin Luther. One of the reasons I picked this psalm was this is the 500th anniversary this week of the Reformation time, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany. It is a psalm that breathes confidence in God in the midst of trials, in the midst of trouble. It is a song that Martin and his best friend Philip Melanchthon sang as they went in to be put on trial by the forces of the Roman Catholic Church, who had brought them up on heresy charges. It was probably written in the form that we have it in the, as a hymn that we're going to sing at the end of the sermon during the time of the plague that hit in the Reformation times. The plague ravaged Germany as well as most of Europe shortly after 1517 in the 1520s. And Martin Luther and his fellow pastors devoted themselves for caring for plague victims, and it decimated the population. And the first copies of the hymn begin to appear after that time. It points to confidence. Confidence in the Lord in the midst of trouble. That God is in the midst of his people in spite of whatever is going on in their circumstances. God's presence and power and what it produces is the subject. There are three sections of this hymn that are they're easily broken up, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 8 through 12, or 11, that clearly show three movements in this original song that was written not by David, by some unknown author, for the purpose of the choirs, for the purpose of the virgins who would sing in the choir. That's what the introduction says. Written, obviously, for high notes. People who would sing it with a very high, piercing melody of the power of God and what he would do for his people. Again, it is a psalm about God and his sovereignty, and that he who sits in heaven will never fail, will never forsake his people in whatever circumstances they find themselves. It is about his presence, his power in the life of his people. The old commentators, as well as the new commentators, are in agreement that the probable circumstance of this psalm is not in the time of David, but sometime later, in the time of another king of Israel by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah reigned in Israel. He was the successor of King Uzziah. And he had the unfortunate lot to follow the most, perhaps the most successful king outside of David and Solomon in the history of Israel. He had to follow them. And as almost every successor of a very successful reign, he inherited enormous problems, including the destruction of his kingdom at the hand, imminent destruction of his kingdom at the hand of the Assyrians. And you can read about his life in detail over in 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings chapter 19, and the book of Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And if you read about Hezekiah's life, you know that he had been given a sentence of death by God, and yet turned his face to the wall and prayed and received a reprieve, that he would be given 15 more years to serve the Lord. And one of the ways he would serve the Lord, he dedicated himself to following the Lord and praying and trying to bring the people of Israel back to worship God. And yet, Israel was being judged for her idolatry, turning away from faith in the one true living God to follow the idols and the ways of the surrounding nations. And the Assyrian horde came in from the north and camped on Israel's northern side an army of 185,000 fierce warriors about to destroy the city. And it's recorded for us what Hezekiah did in Isaiah. It said he spread it out before the Lord. The commander of the Assyrian army comes and stands on the aqueduct of the city and says, we're gonna tear this place down to nothing. And Israel's army is ill-equipped and unable to meet the threat, and it will be certain death for all of them. And they cry out to the Lord and pray. Well, it's a miraculous deliverance. Night passes. They wake up. And there are 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. God delivers the nation. So you ask why? Why did he do it? Why did he deliver a rebellious, wicked nation from that evil? And the answer is he does it. It tells us in the psalm he does it for his own glory, to show that he is God, that he is sovereign. It refers to all the things that can come to nations. It talks about the earth giving way, about earthquakes. It talks about mountains being moved. It talks about them being cast into the heart of the sea, of waters roaring and foaming and mountains trembling and swelling. You might write in every kind of disaster that we are threatened with all the time. You might write in global warming, if you're of such a mind. For some people, that's a very real fear. They worry about it. You might write in tornadoes and storms. It's a very good habit in new houses where people are putting in safe rooms in their house. So that's a good thing to do. You might think about the floods that come, the horrific hurricanes that have ravaged this country in Houston and Florida and Puerto Rico. It tells us in this psalm that God is in the midst of all of these things, and he is a foundation for his people. And tells us what our emotion should be when Luther and his friend Philip were threatened with death. Martin Luther would turn to him and say, "Philip, let's sing Psalm 46. They were fearless. They were fearless in the face of what could be their end. I try to resist illustrations from popular culture, but every once in a while one will hit me in such a way that I'll use it anyway. I was in the kitchen. I didn't see the movie trailer, but I just heard it. I heard it from the kitchen, and it was advertising one of these new Marvel comic movies and superheroes, and I overheard one superhero ask the other superhero, what is your superpower? And I heard him say in the movie trailer on the television, "I'm rich." And I thought, how interesting. Because basically what this psalm is telling God's people is that you can be fearless because you are rich, because you are related to the sovereign God who governs the universe. And in the midst of the worst circumstances of life, you are protected, and you need not fear. Fear not. Whatever disaster is coming to you, you can be fearless. Even in the face of death itself. I like old illustrations better. My favorite is Pilgrim's Progress, illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress, because it's about a pilgrim going through life to get to the final destination, which is heaven and the city of God, and how you get there. And he travels through all kinds of journeys that, and all these scriptural allusions that Bunyan piles up upon one another, and he gets to the very end, the very last obstacle pilgrim must face is the river that flows between this life and the next and the promised land. And he's fearful about going through that river. How is he going to make it through? And he gets in, and it seems like the river is just going to sweep him away. But as he gets in, up to his neck, and wonders how he's going to make it, all of a sudden he finds his footing. And he comes to the other side safe. Not just safe, but blessed. Which brings us to the next point in verse 4. It is the faithfulness of God that is our foundation. In verses 4 through 7. You have the picture here of the mountains of Jerusalem in verse 5 being a firm foundation. But in verse 4, we have a picture of a river in Jerusalem, which if you know anything about the geography of Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, that's a strange picture. There aren't any rivers in Jerusalem. In fact, the only water supply is an aqueduct, and you read about it, and it's been there since ancient times. All the other ancient cities were built along rivers, which could carry things to the city and carry mess away from it. That's why you don't ever want to live downstream, by the way. That's why where cities were built, but not Jerusalem. Jerusalem's built up on seven hills, and there's just a little, we wouldn't call it a river, we'd call it a dry creek that runs around the side of it. And then there's a fountain that comes into Jerusalem and makes the Pool of Siloam up by the temple. But they, in order to get that, they had to build an aqueduct to run water up the hill. This is where the enemy of Israel came. The commander of the Syrian army came and stood on the aqueduct. And basically, he's saying, we're going to cut your water off. That's not a good position to be in, to get your water cut off. Because water is life. You cut water off, you're going to die. Especially to a city. The psalmist says here, there is a river in the city. The river whose streams make glad the city of God. What's he talking about? He's not talking about the ancient city of Jerusalem. He's talking about the city of God in heaven, the true Zion, the true place of God's eternal residence, of which the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly Israel was only a type. The reality is in heaven. You get hints of this river in prophecy and in the book of Ezekiel chapter 47. Talks about a river one day that will flow from the south side of the temple and will flow down to the Jordan River and out to the Red Sea, and it will cover the earth. It would be incredible. Talk talks about a river, a fountain. In Jeremiah chapter 2, one of the complaints of Jeremiah the prophet to the people of Israel, he says, this people, God says to Jeremiah to speak to the people, that this people has rejected me. They've rejected me, the fountain of living water, for broken cisterns that can't hold any water. Zechariah the prophet in chapter 13 verse 1 talks about the day Jesus will come and he will open up a fountain of cleansing for the people. Jesus speaks about the Spirit of God. John's Gospel chapter 4, when he meets the woman at the well, when she tells him, you don't have anything to draw from to get water. This well's too deep to get water on its own. He says, if you'd known who I am, who speaks to you, you would have been given fountains of living water to cleanse you. In the last chapter of the Bible, it talks about a river of life, a pure crystal, which is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. That flows from Mount Zion, which flows from the throne of God. And it is supposed to flow from his church to transform the world. That's why missions are so important, to send out missionaries in the name of Jesus to go into all the world to preach the gospel, so that there will be this transforming power that covers the world. That's why missions is a fulfillment of this scripture. That's why the gospel, why the church of Jesus Christ, and if you're a child of God, you're a part of that river. And it is a river of God's faithfulness. To his people, it symbolizes steadfastness and faithfulness. It tells us that he is faithful and dependable. Even when we are faithless, God is constant to be our God. Which brings to the last point, that God is our mighty fortress. I grew up near Fort Morgan, Alabama, which is near Gulf Shores. If you've never been out to the end of the Fort Morgan Peninsula, it's a long way. It's like 21 miles. When you get to the end of it, there's this old Civil War fort. And as a kid, we used to love to go out there and just run all up and down the ramparts. It was probably very dangerous back then. I haven't been recently. They probably roped it all off where you can't do that anymore, because it probably wasn't safe to do that. But it was just so much fun as a kid to run up and down those walls and to think about fighting off the Yankees coming into Mobile Bay, which didn't work then. I think we sunk one boat, and then the war was over pretty much after that for there. It was a fortress, though. It was a massive engineering marvel, and you could think about being safe inside of it in the midst of an onslaught. If you've ever been to Colorado Springs, maybe you've seen the mountain that dominates the west side of that city called Cheyenne Mountain, and maybe you didn't even know that it was a fortress. It was one of the biggest fortresses ever built. Below that mountain, to defend against a nuclear attack. I hope we never find out how that's going to work. Probably not so well either. God's fortress is himself. If you are a child of God, you are kept in his hand, and nothing can snatch you out of the hand of God. And you are kept by him against all the enemies of your soul, which would seek to destroy it, by the grace of God. He works desolation in the earth. He is the God of peace, we learn in the New Testament. But he's also a warrior. He is the God of peace because he is crushing his enemies under his feet. We see Jesus meek and mild in the Gospels, but we see him in his resurrected, ascended glory in the book of Revelation. And what does he look at like? He is clothed in white raiments. He is a victorious king. He is wearing white robes, which are stained with the blood of his enemies. It's a fierce picture. It's not sweet Jesus, meek and mild. He is subduing. What is Jesus doing now? He says, the scriptures tell us he's at the right hand of the Father and he is subduing all of his enemies under his feet. And he has been doing that from the dawn of creation. He has been doing that in the midst of the rebellion of mankind. He's done it over and over again. Survey the history of the world. Do they still teach history in the schools? I wonder sometimes. The Bible is a history book. This is not a fairy tale. These are real people, real places, real times. And they translate into current events every day because this is the Word of God. This is true. Everything else is not true in relation to this. What do we learn about? We learn about Egypt. You can learn about Egypt today. You can go to Egypt and you can see the mighty pyramids, and they are wonderful, but they are crumbling to dust. You can go and look at this mighty nation that once ruled the earth, and they're still bragging about their tombs. You can look at Assyria. This mighty nation that came up against God's people during the time of this psalm. The same thing. The Persian Empire, the mighty Persian Empire, where is it? It's crushed. The Greeks that followed the Persians thought that empire would never end. Run out as far as the known world exists by Alexander the Great. You can go and see a lot of Greek urns broken and put back together in museums. It existed, but it's gone. The Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the British Empire, which it was once said, the sun never sets on the British Empire. I think they have some sheep in the Falklands they fight for now, right? I say that for you. The American Empire. We're living in a time of turmoil and upheaval, social upheaval that is just mind-boggling. Cultural, political upheaval is hard to get your mind around. Where is God? The psalm tells us. He is ruling in the midst of it. He is making the wars to cease. He is burning the chariots with fire. What is our response in the midst of what he is doing in the earth? Tells us, be still and know that he is God. Draw your confidence not from anything in this world, not from anything the future of this world might hold. Draw your confidence in the living God, knowing that he will be exalted among the nations, he will be exalted in the earth, that he is the Lord of hosts, he is with us. We'll sing A Mighty Fortress here in a few minutes, and we'll sing that second line. I think it's the second stanza. A mighty fortress is our God. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That's not Sabbath. I think we mistake that. We think we're speaking of Lord of the Sabbath. It's Sabaoth. It's the word that means host. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew. It means host. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of everyone, everything, every creature in heaven and on earth. He will be exalted. Do you know this God? Is he your supreme confidence? Is he your supreme hope? Is he your only certainty this morning? Is he your only certain hope? All other things in life are vain hopes. This is the sure and certain hope of the Lord. He is the Lord who directs everyone, everything, every nation, every person to his own praise, honor, and glory. Have you bowed to him? Do you worship him? He invites you to. He is gracious and is loving. He is all powerful and all holy and all just and all righteous. And at the same time, he's all merciful and all gracious and invites rebellious, sinful people to come to him with the deep assurance, but because of who he is, he will save. He will save you if you call upon him in faith. If you have not done so, I urge you even now to do so and to have that supreme confidence that can only come through him and what he has done for you through Christ, his Son. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word.